audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
Hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Father, as we work through this text, I ask that by the power of your Spirit, that you would turn our minds to look on the gospel of the glory of the risen Christ, and that you would transform our hearts by renewing our minds, that you would give us a boldness to proclaim and to remain in this gospel. I pray these things with hope because Jesus walked out of the grave. Amen. Well, we've already begun to set out why it is that we value gospel centrality, but I want to just make point out a couple of things. You can get an actual copy of these values if you would like to see some of this written out. But the way that as we've worked through this, that we've written this out, is that we value gospel centrality because the gospel is the only means by which people are saved. It's the only way that people move from death to life, from a place of judgment to a place of being justified before the living God. And the gospel is the power by which people are sanctified. That means the gospel is the power that is changing people to be more like Jesus. The truth of the gospel enables us to genuinely and joyfully do what is pleasing to God. Now, I want to admit right here at the outset that as we talk about the gospel and as we talk about gospel centrality, these terms have been used and thrown around so much with little definition that they have become a buzz phrase of gospel centrality and a buzzword of saying gospel. You can very easily go and find preachers and teachers that may use these words and they don't define them. They're just kind of tossed out there. But what we want to do this morning is not only define them, but show how it is that these are, that the gospel and being gospel-centered is actually at work in the life of the local church. And so we want to begin first and foremost by answering the question, very briefly, what is the gospel? And we're going to allow the Apostle Paul, and more specifically, the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul to define this. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to begin this particular passage here by telling the church that he is going to remind them of the gospel that he preached to them. You see that in verse 1. He says that they have received the gospel. We'll look at that in just a moment. He also says that they're standing in the gospel and that they are being saved by the gospel. He's calling them, in addition to that, to hold fast to this word that was preached. So what is this gospel? Well, look at the text. He tells us in verse 3 that it is a matter of first importance. And as we look at this, I think that we could separate this out to seven elements. And I'm just going to go right through these and we're not going to come back to them. Here are the seven elements of the gospel that the Apostle Paul gives us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Number one, Christ died. This is the reason why, and he says Christ, and so this is the Messiah. This is the promised one, the Son of God who came into the world. He died, and he died for a reason. Number two, second element of the gospel is that he died for our sins. This means that Jesus hung on a cross and died in your place, taking the judgment of God upon himself and taking your sin upon himself so that by believing in him, you would no longer face the judgment that was due to you for your sin. So number one, Christ died. Number two, he did this for our sins. Number three, it's stated twice here. And so really, I guess we could say there are six elements, but it's stated twice that it happened in accordance with the scriptures. You could read elsewhere about how this was God's eternal plan. That this is how God would express his love and show his glory to the world, first and foremost, through this, and that he planned this out. Number four, Jesus was buried. He was placed in the ground. He went through that same process that humans go through when they die, of being placed in a burial place. But then something that doesn't normally happen is number five. He was raised on the third day. This is the vindication. This is Jesus triumphed over sin, death, and Satan to stand victorious. That the promises made to us in the gospel that we could be forgiven and have eternal life are sealed through the reality that he actually walked out of the grave. We see it stated again that this happened in accordance with the scriptures. And then finally, the last element is that he appeared. And the Apostle Paul states this multiple times. He appeared to Cephas. He appeared to more than 500 at one time. He appeared to James. He appeared also to me. Jesus then goes, and as he comes out of the tomb, as he raises, what is he doing? He goes to who? He goes to his people. The people that he is saving, that he is gathering, that he is going to one day have with him for all of eternity. This is the message of the gospel, that the promised Messiah died for our sins. He was buried, but then he overcame the grave, and he has appeared to begin gathering a people who would be his people for all of eternity. The Apostle Paul is bringing the Corinthian church that has struggled in so many ways back to this message of hope. And if you struggle with the concept of gospel centrality because it feels like a buzz phrase to you, just from here on out, you can substitute it with gospel foundationalism. And maybe that will help you. But as we look at the way, I want us to focus on what the Apostle Paul says in verses 1 through the beginning of verse 3. How does he help the church think about how they should handle the gospel? The first thing that we could say is that the Christian life is intended to center on the gospel. We see this at the beginning of verse 3, that the gospel is a matter of first importance. If you call yourself a Christian, this message, this, however you break it down there, that he gives us, this 6 or 7 point message of a historical event that took place in and around Jerusalem, is a matter of first importance for you. And we'll see why in just a minute. But one of the reasons why it is a matter of first importance, it is also a matter of lasting importance, but it is a matter of first importance because of what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome. When Paul is writing to this group in Rome that he is hoping to bring encouragement to, he reminds them in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Well, he tells us, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is a matter of first importance because the gospel is a matter of life and death. The gospel is a matter of whether or not you will receive the judgment of God for the sin and rebellion in your life against him, or whether Jesus will take that judgment for you. And Paul, throughout his entire ministry, is calling people to trust this message that Jesus died for our sins and defeated our sins on the cross. So it is a matter of first importance that we would proclaim to others, that we would believe for ourselves, and that we would remind one another. But the Apostle Paul takes this further. The Christian life centers around the gospel. It centers on the gospel because the gospel is continually saving you. What does that mean? Well, first, I want to make sure that you see it in the text. So take a look here in the text. In verse 2, he said that he's going to remind them of the gospel. He makes multiple statements about the gospel. One of those statements that he says in verse 2, he says, by which, that which is referring back to the gospel, by which you are being saved. Not that you were saved, that's true, but he's making a different statement here. He is talking about an ongoing reality. This is a present tense indicative, a statement of a reality that is currently true, an ongoing reality that you are being saved by the gospel. Well, what in the world does it mean that this message is currently in the process of saving? I thought the gospel saved me, and then I was a Christian. I didn't know that the gospel kept saving me. What does that mean? Well, we don't have a lot of time to look at this, but I'll just give you two examples of this from other letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. And so you could look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is going to work through this beauty, and it's actually chapter 3 and chapter 4, the beauty and the glory of the gospel. But here's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This freedom is going to allow us to come into the presence of the Lord. But here's what he says. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What he's saying there is that as we behold the glory of the Lord, as we look on the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed, we're being changed from one type of glory, an earthly glory, into a different type of glory, a heavenly glory, in the image of Christ. But here's what's so beautiful about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is that if you drop down into chapter 4, you can see in verse 4 the way that he describes the glory. The glory is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so what the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians is that as you look on the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, you are actually changed from one form of glory, a human form of glory, into a divine form of glory. And it is by fixating on the gospel. That is what it means that we are being saved. Now, we're going to come back to this in just a few minutes. But for now, we can say that we are, the Christian life is centered on the gospel because it is the gospel that is continually saving us as we look upon that good news message of what Christ has done. We can also say, not only does the Christian life center on the gospel, but the Christian must center on the gospel. This is a concept you may have heard, the phrase, you need to center yourself. Not altogether sure what that means. I think it has something to do with breathing and being quiet and still and centering your thoughts on something. But the call for the Christian in centering themselves is unambiguous. It is very, very clear that the Christian is called to center on the gospel. And Paul says this in three ways here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First, as he says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. I would remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Number one, the Christian receives the gospel. You see it there in the text, which you received. This is where it begins. You've heard the message of the gospel. Someone this morning proclaimed the gospel. I told you the gospel. I told you the hope of the gospel. And you're called to receive that as true and as true as your hope, both now and forever in Christ. The Christian receives the gospel. And what that means is that we believe it to be true and that we trust what it promises, that we base our life upon it. This was Jesus' call. You may remember, you've been working for some time now through the Gospel of Mark. When Mark begins his gospel, he says that he is going to communicate this message. And what does Jesus do? What is the first thing that Jesus does in his ministry? Do you remember? The first thing that Jesus does is he comes to his ministry in Galilee. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The Christian centers on the gospel because we must begin by receiving the gospel. But I mentioned this, alluded to this just a moment ago. The gospel can sometimes be viewed as a door, as a doorway that maybe you're outside of the Christian life. The Christian life is over there, and the gospel is the door. And you go through the door of the gospel, and then you enter the Christian life, and the gospel is there, and you're really thankful there's a door. You can close it. It's 9 degrees outside. We close the door. We keep the cold out there. We're here. We're now in the Christian life, and we sort of explore around. But that's not the picture that we have. The picture that we have of the gospel, look at what he says. You've received the gospel. You must receive the gospel. But he also says that it is the gospel in which you stand. A better analogy is not that the gospel is just the door. It is the door. But it is also the foundation. The gospel is the walls. It's the roof. It's the air we breathe. We stand upon the gospel. We hear as Peter is seeking to encourage the dispersed church in 1 Peter chapter 5. He's recognizing the difficulties that they face with anxiety as they are dispersed. And the context that Peter is writing to in 1 Peter chapter, all throughout 1 Peter, is this church that has been displaced. They've lost their homes. Many of them have lost their jobs. And as he comes to the end of the letter, he begins to address some of the issues of anxiety. And then he says to them, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." He says, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ," you see what he's doing there? He's bringing them back to the gospel, the message of grace and the promise of the gospel, the eternal glory in Christ. "He will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." He's giving them gospel promises. "To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." Now here it is. "Stand firm in it." In what? The true grace of God that has been received through Jesus. The Apostle Paul says that we stand upon the gospel. This is the foundation. When Peter is writing to the church in the midst of anxiety-inducing times, what does he call them to? Stand in the grace that you have received. It is by this that we are being saved. So we receive the gospel, we stand upon the gospel, and we hold fast to the gospel. Look at what he says there. After he says that you're being saved by it, he says, "If you hold fast to the word." What was that word that he preached to them? It was the gospel word. Hold fast to the gospel word, unless you believed in vain. Now, we're not going to spend time on that last phrase, unless you believed in vain. Throughout the rest of chapter 15, he unpacks that. And we don't have time to unpack that this morning. But that begins a theme that's going to carry through the rest of chapter 15. But what he's saying there is he's calling them through this, if you hold fast, he's calling them to hold fast to the gospel. You could see this, if you would like to read a long sermon about holding fast to the gospel, I encourage you to, there's a fantastic sermon, it's called The Book of Hebrews, it's in your Bible. And throughout that, the writer of Hebrews returns again and again as he's writing out this exposition, this lengthy sermon, calling the his readers to hold fast to the message of hope, to hold fast to the confession. One of the ways, of the four different ways that he says this throughout the sermon is in Hebrews 4:14, he says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So there is an allusion again to the message, the historical events of the gospel that led to Jesus triumphing over death, rising and ascending to his Father's right hand. Because of this, let us hold fast to our confession. And so what we have here is that the Christian life necessarily centers upon the gospel because it is the gospel that is the power that is transforming us. And then we, as believers, are called to center our lives upon the gospel. What does this mean, though? Practically, what does this mean? Does this mean we just kind of walk around like Jesus died, Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus rose, Jesus rose, Jesus appeared, Jesus appeared, Jesus appeared? I mean, is that what we do? Is that what it means to center upon the gospel? Well, no, probably not. I think that we begin to, as we begin to think through this brief summary that the Apostle Paul gave us, it means some things. It means the gospel, when we have believed the gospel, when we have been saved by this good news of these historical events that took place, that had real world actions that took place, as well as eternal consequences, we begin to recognize that the gospel changes us and our relationships with others by changing our relationship with God. Now, there is an astonishing little passage at the beginning of 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul applies the gospel to himself. And I want to show you how it changes the way that he thinks about other people. And then I'm going to take you and show you maybe how it is that it could be changing him so much. If you turn back in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would like to read more about this, if you haven't read the book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness by Tim Keller, I believe it's in that book that he takes a little bit of time and works through this passage. But I want you to see something extraordinary in this passage, a consequence, a result of the gospel at work in the Apostle Paul's life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, this is how a person should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, if you would like to go and study the mystery of God and how the Apostle Paul uses that, I think that's a fantastic exercise. That phrase, that mystery of God, that's Jesus. That's the coming of Christ and the giving of the gospel that would save both Jews and Gentiles. So he's referring to that. Now, as he begins to unpack this a little bit more, he says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they are found faithful. So he says there's a bar that we have to meet. So before we move any further, let me just set this out there. We are, every one of us, in some capacity, whether you are a parent, a grandparent, a child, a teenager, a single individual living off on your own who has a job, you have responsibilities that have been given to you by God, and you could say that there is an expectation for faithful life that you have been given. Every one of you. Every one of us in this room. The Apostle Paul says it is required of stewards that we are found faithful. So he's saying, I have to be found faithful with the message of the gospel. But then look at what he says in verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, this is a concept of the gospel that you can find in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think, chapter 2, chapter 1, where we find that the reason that Jesus could go to the cross is that he entrusted the judgment to the Lord, his Father. But look at what he says again, because we just read something that I'm going to guess that most of us in this room could not vocalize this truly. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. So we could whittle that down to two. That Paul's saying, I'm not over here anxious about what you think about me, and I'm not over here anxious about what I think about myself. The voice in my head, I'm not listening. The voice out there, I'm not listening, because I'm listening to a different voice. Now, how many of you in this room could say that you navigate your day-to-day and week-to-week activities not worried that anyone is going to judge you or what they think of you? How many of you, maybe you're like, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. Okay. Well, then how many of you go through your day-to-day and week-to-week activity and that voice that's inside your head doesn't bother you and condemn you? Now, I'm going to venture a guess that by the fact that we have a bunch of humans in this room, that you struggle with at least one, if not both, of those things. Now, if you don't, the Lord has been probably doing some extraordinary work in your life, or you may not be very self-reflective. The Lord may have been doing some amazing work there, but how is it that Paul could get to this place of saying, I'm not dwelling on what you think about me? That's not forming my faithfulness, and I'm not dwelling on myself. I mean, Paul could think a lot about unfaithfulness and horrible things that he had done and dwell on all the shame of the terrible women and mothers that he arrested and threw into prison and the men that he dragged off here and standing there watching Stephen being... He had lots of reasons to self-condemn. Why didn't he do that? For a simple phrase, a simple yet profound phrase, if you turn over just a few pages earlier to the letter that he wrote to the church in Rome. The Apostle Paul talks about his great internal struggle that he could have in Romans chapter 7. He wants to do good things, he does bad things, he sometimes wants to do bad things, and yet he does good things, and he struggles back and forth internally. And then in verse 8, in chapter 8 and verse 1, he has this most extraordinary conclusion that could only happen because Jesus walked out of the grave and took the judgment for him. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no one, if you have been acquitted of your sin through what Jesus has done, there is no condemnation. There's no condemnation from another person. There's no condemnation from yourself. And there's no condemnation from God. But you see, the logic of what's taking place here is that the Apostle Paul is saying, my relationship with God has changed, and all of the condemnation has been removed. And if the condemnation between me and God has been removed because of what Jesus has done, if I begin to condemn myself, I'm making false statements. If other people begin to condemn me, they're making false statements. And so we can then take the phrase that was I can't remember the author off the top of my head, who gave this to us, but who summarized this concept this way, that we no longer have anything to prove and no one to impress. The situation, the Larry Osborne is the one who included that in one of his books. But we no longer have anyone to impress. We have nothing left to prove because the fundamental relationship of our eternal existence has been changed and the condemnation has been removed. The Apostle Paul goes on to say that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, if that is true, and we can begin to see and glimpse, I am not condemned, and even to just have the thought, when you're in your room or you're driving in your car in the secret places of your thoughts where you are thinking, I'm nothing, I am less than nothing, I'm a screw up, I can't believe I did that again, I can't believe I said that again, I'm such a terrible person, I'm such a failure at being a husband, a wife, a single person, a son, a daughter, a man, a woman, a father, a mother, whatever, fill in the blank. And then you go, but wait. Jesus paid for that, and I'm not condemned, and so all of the condemning words I'm saying to myself in this moment are untrue. I feel it, but at least I know they're not true. This begins to renew our minds. Romans chapter 12 renews our minds, begins to transform our hearts, because we're looking to the glory of the gospel of Jesus and saying, I'm not condemned. Maybe you have a husband or a wife or a parent or a boss or a coworker that just, they know what to say and the way to say it, that just, it just cuts through the cracks of whatever walls you've tried to build up to protect yourself, and it cuts in there and it says, you are not good enough. You're not worth much. You are a condemned person. And you hear that and it hurts and it breaks and it, but then you go, wait, man, that really hurts. But hold on. Jesus, even if that's true, Jesus paid the penalty for that brokenness in me. And all the condemnation has been removed. And my heavenly Father looks on me with love and acceptance because of Jesus. And what they're saying, even though it hurts and it sometimes feels true, it's not true. Your mind begins to be renewed and your life begins to be transformed as the truth of the gospel. As you begin to lift your eyes and look at it, it begins to transform who you are. And this takes years. This takes a life. But in Christ, as we stand upon the foundation in the environment of the gospel, it is ours. That we are the people who get to look back in the face of condemnation, of judgment, and say, but there's no judgment left for me. I've been set free. I can now walk in this new life. And this is where the gospel really begins to empower and change things. Because as we begin to move into this sphere of I'm no longer relating to God or to other people on the basis of condemnation, judgment, and fear, that when I do sin, and I do, unfortunately, frequently, I can deal with that not with shame. Shame is condemnation. That's letting condemnation have its power. Instead of dealing with it that way, I can respond with what's true. I've been forgiven. Jesus has set me a perfect example from this place of where I have sinned to go, where do I go from here? I can see it in Jesus. And simultaneously, I am able to confess with the Apostle Paul that as I am moving from a place of struggling with my sin to walking in the new life that I've received in Christ, that the God of peace himself will sanctify me completely, and my whole spirit and soul and body will be kept blameless at the coming of my Lord Jesus Christ. He who has called me is faithful. He will surely do it. And so the gospel does this thing where, as it removes the condemnation, I no longer, when I sin, run and try to hide or try to work it off somehow. But instead, I get to look and run to my Father because I know that he's already forgiven me. And I can look at Jesus and I can say, I see what I should have done. And because I'm forgiven, now I can move in that direction without fear. And the promise in Christ that we have there of what I just paraphrased from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 24, is that God is working through Jesus to actually sanctify you and present you blameless when you see Jesus face to face. And this is why the Christian life and the Christian are continually centered upon the gospel, because it is in the gospel that we are set free, we are forgiven, we are given the example, and we are empowered to walk with Christ in relationship with one another. I have five more points that I'm not going to cover. If you want to talk about this further, I know that Ben or myself would love to have further conversations about what it means to center upon the gospel. But we truly invite you into this place of freedom and forgiveness. And we don't always say this every single week, but if what you've been hearing about forgiveness and freedom in Christ seems different than the gospel that you have heard, if the gospel that you have heard or thought that you've believed is one of fear of condemnation, is one of do better and try harder in order to gain God's favor, I invite you to the true gospel of the work that has been accomplished in Christ to set you free from condemnation because of the forgiveness that is yours in Christ, and to believe this. And if you have questions about what it means to believe the gospel, particularly if you have spent your life thinking, I believe the gospel, but I don't know what it means to be free from condemnation, and I don't know what it means to be free from fear, I don't know how to work through this, let me just encourage you, please, have some conversations either with your community group leader or with Ben about what does this mean to actually experience freedom from these things in the gospel of Jesus Christ.